Well, that servant-hearted unity that we have in that song isn't quite as obvious as it should be in our world. In fact, our world is marked far more by division than unity, self-interest than self-sacrifice, and outright apathy instead of active concern for others. It's that me-first attitude in our world is just natural for humanity. We inherited it from Adam and Eve when they sinned. In fact, self-interest is at the core of every single sin. You can't name one that doesn't start with selfishness. And that's who we are without God's redeeming work in our lives through Christ. And because it's so natural for us, even as believers who are freed or redeemed from that sinful focus on self, we have to fight against it to get it out of our lives and out of the church all the time. We're ending our series in Ephesians this morning, appropriately on Thanksgiving Sunday, because you think of the first chapter and the blessings that we have. I mean, we should be thankful, and we should come to a close on this book on a day with thankfulness on our hearts for what God has done. But one of the other recurring themes, besides the massive blessings, is what they lead to, and that is unity. Oneness is a theme that keeps popping up throughout Ephesians. No longer separated from Christ because of unforgiven sin, but we discover that we can be together with him through faith in chapter 2, verse 5. And when that happens, we are raised together with him to heavenly realms, Ephesians 2, 6. And it's a togetherness that is so intimate that Paul could say in Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul's me-first focus was put to death in his relationship with Christ. And Paul says that that should be true for every last one of us. If you look in Colossians 3:3, he says that you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. Each individual believer we know is individually united to Jesus. But because we are also corporately in Christ, that means by extension we are united to each other. We're one body. And Paul emphasizes that in chapter 4 where he says that there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The oneness that unites believers in Christ, that is the first stage in bringing about God's ultimate purpose for the church, which is revealed to us in the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So one day, all of creation is going to be one under Christ's rule, and our individual, independent me focus will turn into a all-encompassing we focus. God is moving everything towards that we-ness, not the me first that we see in our world. And Paul celebrated that unity in Christ in chapter 2, where Christ, who is our peace, made one people out of two hugely divided groups, Jews and Gentiles, so that they could become that one person. And in chapter 3, verse 10, God's intention out of this unity is to use the church to demonstrate, to proclaim his wisdom in bringing Christ in this peacemaking mission to bring everything under his control. So that means that the world's division or self-interest and indifference has absolutely no place in the church because it hides God's wisdom. So his goal is to bring everything together, and his other goal in company with that is to proclaim to evil forces that God is truly wise because this stuff works, because we are united. That's the end to which God is carrying everything, is absolute unity. So it's pretty crucial to the center of this letter is the unity of believers that flows out of the peacemaking work that Christ did. And Paul ends this letter, I think, demonstrating in his closing words the caring concern we need to have for each other. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, finishing off this book, page 1177 of your pew Bible, if you don't have your own. And it's just verse 21 to 24. Paul has laid out the amazing blessings we have, and then he closes with these words, and I think there's some teaching in them for us. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You know, it looks just like a salutation. So long, goodbye, been nice talking with you. But in this passage, I think Paul reveals how to be the caring people God has purposed us to be. How to be the caring people God has purposed us to be. And up to this point, Paul hasn't been very personal, certainly not typical of most of his letters. As I said at the start of the series, that's probably because this was meant as a circular letter to go to a number of different churches in Asia Minor, and Ephesus was maybe the first place it was going, and that's how it got the label. There was others sent out as well. Not really personal until you get to verses 21 to 24, and then we begin to see Paul's heart for people, many of whom he did not know personally, because that's why he wasn't so person-oriented in this letter. But he cared about them. In these verses, I think Paul begins to communicate what I think was the central idea that flows out of his emphasis first on God's gracious redemption of believers, on the peace that brings unity and changes lives, on the right relationships in the church that will maintain that unity, and on the importance of mutual prayer that we looked at the last Sunday in Ephesus that immediately precede this. Because if the church is going to be the instrument through which God demonstrates his wisdom in sending Christ, well then, obviously it demands a response from us as the church. And I think the idea that we pick up from this passage is this: caring for others is central to God's purpose for the church. Pretty simple. Caring for others is absolutely central to Christ's purpose for the church. None of what he says in this letter really amounts to anything if it doesn't move us to exercise the work we need to do to have great unity and care for each other. So caring for others is central to God's purpose for the church. If the church is going to demonstrate God's power to bring everything together under Christ, then it matters a great deal how we care for one another. And I think Paul demonstrates that in three ways. First, and we've got to read between the lines a little bit for Paul's. First, by his own attitude and sacrifice, we learn something. And then by his description of Tychicus, who seems to present the qualities that are essential for caring for others, because he's sending on a message, remember, to encourage. And lastly, I think his closing benediction or his prayer emphasizes what he wants the recipients of this letter, and by extension us, to experience in our lives, the care he wants us to feel. First, let's just look at what we can learn from Paul. I mean, this guy's an apostle. What's his mission? It's to share the gospel with as many people as possible and then nurture them on to spiritual maturity. That's his goal. So we can expect him to be doing whatever will enable him to meet that goal. And in this letter, he obviously wants believers to grow in their understanding of the amazing blessings that we have. He wants us to understand the incomparably great power that's available to us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us as believers in order to move towards maturity and to actually be the ambassadors we should be. He has prayed that we would grasp the vast dimensions of Christ's love in chapter 3, verses 6 to 19. You know, how wide and deep and wide this is. And he does this for one reason. He closes off that passage saying, so that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. Paul wrote this, told them what we have and what we should do with it, so we would be as effective as possible as the church and therefore fulfill the purpose of the church. So he urges believers to unity and to spirit-filled relationships in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5. And he urges us to put on the full armor of God so that we're able to be protected as we pursue all of these things. And he closes off, last message, by focusing on the need for mutual prayer so that we can actually engage the power of God so the armor is as effective as it can be. All through this letter, from beginning to end, Paul shows a passionate concern for the betterment of the people of God so that we can effectively achieve the purpose God has for us. I mean, his explicit teaching reveals his concern. So we can pick that up just from the letter that Paul is very concerned. But I think if we read between the lines, there's something below the surface here that reveals Paul's selfless care for the church, which is essential if you're going to really care. Remember where Paul is when he wrote this. He's not on a Mediterranean beach sitting in the sun, you know, with a nice drink of water or something beside him, just relaxing. The guy's in prison. He's an ambassador in chains, it says in chapter 6, verse 20. He's in prison. And he's in that place in a body, according to 2 Corinthians 11, that has five times received 39 lashes, three times been beaten with rods, once was stoned, three times was shipwrecked, once spent a day and a night on the open sea. He's faced all kinds of dangers, natural ones from rivers, human ones from bandits and Jewish zealots. And he has labored and toiled, often without sleep or food, he says. So here's Paul. This guy is thoroughly used up. He's getting older, and he's in prison. If anybody could justify a little me time and make sure that he got some, it would have to be Paul. This guy has poured his life into ministering for other peoples, most of whom he doesn't even know in this letter. And I think most of us, if we were in his sandals for a day, we would feel, some entitlement to some personal care from others. And yet, stuck in prison, Paul's concern is not for himself. It's for the emotional well-being of the people he's writing to. Because in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings." He's in prison. And his deepest concern is that that's not going to stall their faith or make them doubt God. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about these other people and that they'll be okay. And because of that concern, Paul is sending Tychicus to them with news about his situation, hoping that he's going to convey it in such a way that it's going to dispel any discouragement. They're going to see, okay, there's some good stuff. It's okay. Paul hasn't, he's not spiritually beaten down. He's still positive. When we read the words in verse 22, "I am sending him, Tychicus, to you so that he may encourage you," it would be really easy for us to miss the personal cost to Paul that involved if we don't think about his situation and probably what Tychicus must have meant to him. Now, we don't know much about this guy. He's only mentioned four times in Scripture, just four times. And one of the other four is Colossians 4:7-8, which is almost virtually identical to this passage where he tells the Colossians that he's sending this letter with Tychicus, who is going to encourage them. The other scriptures, Acts 20, verse 4, 2 Timothy 4:12, and Titus 3:12, all mention that Tychicus is with Paul. He's just with him all the time. Now, we don't know when it was in Paul's first two-year imprisonment in Rome that he actually sent Tychicus with this letter. It might have been towards the tail end, so he could have been with him there for 2 years. We know that he was already listed in Acts 20, verse 4, among a number of people who were collecting and carrying a love gift of money from Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem to needy Christians. And we know that it was in Jerusalem where Paul was arrested and then sent to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison again. And then he went to Rome, and it's very possible that Tychicus could have been with Paul on all of that journey. He certainly was with him on the way to Jerusalem. He was there when he got arrested. He could have been with him in Caesarea. He's not mentioned, but there's a lot of people that aren't mentioned. He may very well have been with him on that ship on the way to Rome when it was shipwrecked. We don't know that. But he could have spent up to 5 years with Paul in some of his most frustrating years. At the very least, even if he didn't take the ship ride to Rome, he made the lengthy trip from Jerusalem or Caesarea to get to Rome, just to be with Paul. See, Paul could have sent this letter with anybody, and that's what they did. They didn't have the postal service that we have today. If somebody was headed to Asia Minor, here, take these letters to Ephesus. He could have sent anybody, but he sent Tychicus, who he describes as a dear brother. I think a man who undoubtedly was a great encouragement to Paul over the years that he spent with him, which is likely why Paul sent him to be the encourager, because he knows what this guy's got. He sent a letter to Ephesus, he sent one to Colossae, he sent one to Philemon, all with Tychicus. You can pick that up from reading Colossians 4:9. But rather than benefit himself from the care that he knew this guy could give, probably the best guy available, he sent him so that these people would be as deeply encouraged as possible. What Paul was doing is actually living out his own admonition in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which he wrote at the same time, likely, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul, in a position to soak up some love and care from other people, was bent on making sure that other people received those things through Tychicus. Prisoner Paul put the interests of others, many of whom he had never met personally, ahead of his own. And in doing that, I think he shows how central caring for others is to God's purpose for the church. Paul's selfless care for others teaches us this. Caring people put the interests of others ahead of their own. Caring people put the interests of others ahead of their own. In fact, we can't really care the way we should unless we first do that. Think of others more than we think of ourselves. So if we want to care, we need to model Paul's selfless desire to see these people ministered to. So if Tychicus is indeed the best guy for bringing encouragement, I want us to think about what are the qualities that he had that suited him for that role, because I think we can find them in here as well. Paul calls him a dear brother. Now, brother is just a common reference to believers that really highlights the sense of family that early believers felt. They felt like flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. In their context, when they hear the word brother, they expect that normally to be someone who is going to care about them, fellowship with them, care for them. But Tychicus is not called just a brother. Now, there's all kinds of people mentioned in Scripture who are called brothers. People like Barnabas in Acts 4, son of encouragement, the name means. This guy sold a piece of property and brought all of the proceeds, set them at the feet of the apostles to be distributed to the needy. You go down a verse or two and you're in Acts chapter 5, and who pops up but Ananias and Sapphira? This is a brother and a sister who did the same thing, or appeared to do the same thing. Sold a piece of land and then brought supposedly all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Clearly they made them believe that, but they kept some back for themselves. We know that the Spirit axed them for lying. And we run in 3 John into a guy named Demetrius, who John says is worthy of imitating because he's well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself, maybe a reference to Christ, I don't know. And in the very same letter, another brother is named Diotrephes, who loved to be first, refused to welcome the brothers, and put out of the church those who did welcome them. So not every brother is somebody to imitate. But this guy is not just a brother, he's a dear brother. A dear brother. Dear to Paul, for sure, which again suggests the sacrifice that it was for Paul to send him off. Dear brother. Dear probably understates the meaning of the word used, agapetos. Beloved brother or much loved brother would be more to the point. Not just a nice guy, but much loved. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 3:17, where we hear the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love. This is my much loved son." Same word that Paul uses here about Tychicus. With him I'm well pleased. The word can also mean desirable or amiable, or we could just say lovable. A lovable person. Now, John 13:34 tells us that we are to love one another. That's the new command we get. "This command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples. If you love one another," we know we're called to that. Some folks are harder to love than others. Some are a little bit like Diotrephes. There can be trouble causers, people that we don't mesh with completely, still brothers, but don't fit really well. And then there are those other people, like Demetrius, like Barnabas, like Tychicus, who are so easy to love. People who are an absolute joy to be around. People we're thrilled to spend time with. I think Tychicus was that kind of a brother. A warm, inviting person. A guy that people couldn't wait to come visit them. He's the much-loved brother. People know about this guy. People feel loved just being in his presence. Who better to send on a mission to encourage others than lovable Tychicus? Now, I'm making some assumptions about this guy based on the word used and the person who used it, but given how central to God's purpose caring for each other is, I think we can learn from this first description of this guy that being lovable will enable us to care well for each other. We first need to put ourselves aside and focus on the people, but being a lovable person is what is going to make people receive the goodness we give much more deeply. You know, if someone's in need of dollars, well, you know, here's $100, hope it helps. If we give it that way, that's not Tychicus. Being a lovable person where people identify genuine care from you is going just to make that care all the more deeply experienced. So being lovable will enable us to care well for each other. And Paul sent Tychicus precisely because he was so well suited for the task. That's why he was willing to sacrifice the care he could give him, because he knew he'd do a great job. Now, we all have different personalities. I know that. Some of us might not be as warm and outgoing as others, but absolutely every one of us can work harder at being more lovable simply by focusing on the needs of those around us, because that immediately demonstrates love. And then it endears us to each other, which in turn strengthens the unity of the church, which is the end purpose of everything that God has. So he's a lovable guy. Tychicus was also faithful, it says. Not meaning full of faith, although he probably was, but being dependable, trustworthy, reliable, someone that you could count on. Now, he's already demonstrated that in Acts chapter 20. Verse 4, by being among those who went to individual churches probably, and I don't think they all ascended on each church. I think they spread out. Some went to Corinth, some went to Athens, some went wherever, and collected money, just like Judas used to do, collected money and then brought it. He was obviously faithful in that task. He has stuck with Paul all along through this. He's been a dependable co-worker. He was obviously dependable or trustworthy as a deliverer of this letter. He didn't realize that it would be part of Scripture, but we would not have Ephesus, Colossians, or Philemon if Tychicus had not been absolutely dependable to deliver those things. Faithfulness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, so it should mark absolutely every believer. Nobody should lack faithfulness. You know, the church is a body. It's made up of many parts, all of which are essential for the well-being of the whole. You know, Paul talks about hands and feet and noses. The hands can't do their work unless they can depend on the feet to take them where they need to go. So every part is essential. And all of us could be more faithful. There's no question. All of us could be more faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. And I think when we fall short, it's when we begin to turn the focus inward and we are thinking, unlike Paul, of ourselves, our own situations, our own needs, and we get so preoccupied with them, then we are not dependable to be a functioning part of the body that's really caring. It's when we think of ourselves that we fall short. Because let's face it, trustworthiness is demonstrated only in community with other believers. I can't prove my trustworthiness to myself. It's a non-issue when we're the only people involved. Trustworthiness, dependability is demonstrated in community with believers. It's absolutely essential if we're going to care for others. In fact, it's not possible to care for people if they can't depend on you. So the attribute that Tychicus presents here, I think, is that just be someone others can count on. Let's be people others can always count on, because to really care for others, we need to follow through on what we say we're going to do. So Tychicus was a lovable, trustworthy servant is the next word that Paul uses to describe him. Now, what comes to mind when you think of a servant? You think of a maid or a waiter or a waitress, somebody who is giving their attention to the needs of someone else. That role absolutely demands setting self aside so that you can, for you can't care for others if you are on your mind. What will motivate us to have that selfless focus? How do we get that passion to be people who want to serve others? Maybe it's by considering what is said of Jesus in Colossians 1:16 and following, that he created all things, he's before all things, he holds all things together. That makes him absolutely worthy of us serving him, right? And yet Christ's own description of his role was this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He died to give us what we needed most and taught us what we most need to be if we're going to be like him, and that is to serve. To serve. Tychicus was a faithful servant because he took to heart what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. He's saying, our service has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he bought us. We're actually not servants. We're slaves of Christ. He bought us off the slave block when he shed his blood for us. And he bought us for a purpose. To care, just to care for others. He bought us so that we would become like him. We show our love for Jesus and for his church by loving the people he died to serve. So Jesus expects his servant heart to be replicated in all of his people. That should be, just like love defines us as his disciples, servant-heartedness should define us as his disciples. And the amazing thing is, if we all set out just to care for everybody else, we would automatically be cared for without ever making it a priority to be served. It would just happen. Now, there's two types of people who come to churches all across the world. Those who come primarily to be served. I mean, we all come to get something from God, encouragement. And those who come to give something, to do something, where service, servant-heartedness is their passion. We all need to get something from God because we're human, but our focus should be on giving. Because we can't effectively care for others, which is a central part to God's purpose for the church, if our hearts are focused on self rather than others, on getting rather than giving. Caring for others should be what sets us apart from a me-first world. When they look at the church throughout the world, they should look at how much they are others-focused rather than out to get something. If we want to hear Jesus say when he returns, well done, good and faithful servant, then we need to be serving him by serving the others he died to serve. And we need to do that now. So what we learn from Tychicus is that caring about others, to do that we have to have a servant heart. Just have a servant heart. And those are things we have to work on. I mean, there's jobs not everybody can do. Not all of us can stand up here and sing. There's people who serve that way. We need to find ways to pitch in. There's things that we can do. And it can be something as simple as talking to somebody out in the foyer after church who's by themselves and just needs a caring heart. That's serving. Doing the coffee, cleaning up. There's little ways we can do that. We don't have to have an actual position to serve, but we do have to have a servant heart if we really want to care for others and see the unity of the church be what God wants it to be. So have a servant heart. But there's a point in sending a lovable, trustworthy, servant-hearted guy with this letter. It was so that he could encourage the recipients of the letter with the news that he brought about Paul. And Paul was confident that Tychicus was going to present his situation in a positive enough light that it's going to just dispel any discouragement they might have felt about his situation. Paul actually did that himself in his letter to the Philippians, which was written about the same time. He told them how things were about him. He didn't send someone, he sent them with the letter, but he outright told them in the letter. He's leaving this to Tychicus in this letter. And I think he expected that Tychicus would follow suit and let the people in Asia Minor know that while there are better places to be than in prison, There are some amazing things happening here. Don't be discouraged. You need to see what God is doing through Paul. I think he'd tell them what Paul told the Philippians, that because there was a rotating prison guard, he got to share the gospel with the whole palace guard. And the end of Philippians 4:22 says that even people in Caesar's household came to faith and sent their greetings because Paul was there in a difficult place doing the job God had sent him to do. So being an encourager is a great way to care for others, but we need to use the right words to do that. And Paul was trusting Tychicus would do that, that he would focus on the positive. Now, that doesn't mean that we should overlook problems in the church or not confront wrongs. Paul does both of those things, confront wrongs, and deals with problems in all of his letters. But rather, in addition to that, and that should be a primary thing, that you get this straightened out, but the rest of encouragement should overflow with the silver lining in those bad circumstances. Paul's in prison, but the gospel was just spreading like crazy, he told the Philippians. He would expect that Tychicus would do the same thing, and I think that that's what he expects of us, that we celebrate how God can work even through difficult things, like illnesses, like financial hardships, to increase faith, to instill trust in his purposes, to see some benefit that actually flows out of the difficulties that Christ allows us to go through. I was just sitting and talking with Wayne the other day. I mean, it's not a very positive outlook for him. And yet he's still Wayne. He's positive and excited still to be God's child and depending on him. So you see this outgrowth of a very difficult situation. Those are positive things. Even in difficult circumstances, we begin to see the benefits that come from those hardships. I think Paul was trusting this guy to follow his admonition in Ephesians 4:29, that nothing should come out of our mouth but what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Ouch. When we hear that. We don't show proper care for God's people when we join in grumbling, finding fault, or taking a pessimistic outlook. And I don't just mean in the church. I mean in life in general. And who's guilty of doing that? We all are at times. You've heard me complain about not being able to get across the bridge to hunt moose. It's a thorn in my side. But we can dwell on things that are negative, or we can focus on things that are positive. Anytime we are dwelling on negative things, we're not benefiting. We can get other people, like Rick and I can go back and forth like this, like two mice on a block of cheese when we get griping about where we can't go to hunt. We affect other people. When we dwell on things that are not encouraging, well, it doesn't have a positive outcome for other people. We're all touched by this problem, I think. We can all be guilty of it at times, but we really don't have to look hard for something positive to share. Especially, all you have to do is find one servant-hearted person who is working for the benefit of others and focus on that sort of thing, and instantly we are in a much better frame of mind, and we're actually benefiting people. You know, we grumble about Trudeau and we grumble about all these things and we have to make a comment and stand up. But there's a time where we need to fill our conversation with more positive, uplifting things. And I am as guilty as anyone in not doing that as well as we should. Be an encourager with the right words. That's what I'm getting at. Be an encourager with the right words. It's easy to speak the others. It's natural for us because human beings are naturally selfish and they think about themselves, how they're hurt by something, and be an encourager with the right words. So we see how to care for others by watching Paul selflessly put the interest of others ahead of his own. And we've seen that focus in his letter itself. We see it in the lovable, trustworthy servant heart of an encourager like Tychicus. And thirdly, I think the way that we see how to care for others is we see what makes it possible to care and how to do that with each other in the words that Paul closes with in verses 23 and 24. I think if we read between the lines, we can see something here too. This is what he says: peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. It's really typical of Paul to end letters, especially by with a prayer wish for grace to be experienced by the recipient. Sometimes he includes one for peace as well. This is different than all of Paul's letters, this ending, simply by the addition of love and faith. He never includes all four of these things. And it's probably not a coincidence, I think, that peace, love, faith, and grace all show up at the end of this letter, in which all of those words are repeatedly used throughout the letter. And Paul adds that all of these things have their source in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend a good deal of time digging into the theological message in these two verses and these four words, but my immediate take on them is that Paul just used them to remind us of everything he has written in the two halves of the letter. Now, he does this in all his letters, but I think this is intentional. He uses these four words to remind us of all that he said in these two halves of the letter. And we know there's the first three and the last three have got a distinction. The first three tell us what God has given to us. The last three tell us what we're supposed to do with it. In chapters 1 to 3, he emphasizes the amazing grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 7, that he has lavished on us with all of these riches. We have those only because, chapter 1, verse 5, in love he has predestined us to them. We've acquired them in salvation, chapter 2, verse 8, through grace and faith, both of which come from God, which brings us into peace with God and others, as Christ, who is our peace, chapter 2, verse 14, destroys that dividing wall that makes unity possible. And then he closes chapter 3 with those glorious dimensions of Christ's love again that binds us to him and should bind us to others. Grace, peace, love, faith, grace all come from God in the first three chapters. Which leads us to the last three chapters, chapters 4 to 6, where Paul uses all of those chapters urging us to the only logical response to all that we have received listed in the first three chapters, and that is to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. In other words, this is what we got in the first three chapters. The next three, this is what we're supposed to do with them, and that is to live out these four things, I think, especially with each other. And Paul started with the appeal for unity in chapter 4. First thing he did, which is really a continual pursuit of the peace that Christ makes possible. He urges us to put aside the old self, to put on the new one, and he summarizes that in chapter 5, verse 1, as a call to imitate God by living a love just as Christ loved us. And that's to be marked by loving relationships in chapter 5 and 6 between husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, so that will nurture the unity we need to battle against together forces of evil in the armor God provides, which come only through faith. So we've got peace, love, faith. We may not see the grace so quickly in the last three chapters, but we get this through faith, which shows up as the shield in the armor. When it's linked together, remember they talked about the Romans linking their shields together, and when they were all hooked together in unity, we were absolutely protected. Faith does that. So these closing words, peace, love, faith, grace, I think tie everything together that Paul has said about God's work for us and the work we are to do with each other. There's a ton of theology in those closing words, but maybe Paul just used them to help us recall that God has given us everything we need in Christ for one purpose, and that is so that we will exercise them increasingly with each other, so that we can actually be a testimony to the unity, to the wisdom of God in bringing peace through Jesus. Being united in peace, in love, in faith, and in grace as one people, that is the first installment on his overarching plan to bring everything together in heaven and earth under one head. And it all starts with the church experiencing God's peace and then passing it on to each other and living it out. Caring for each other is absolutely central to God's purpose for the church because it grows out of and it reflects the incredible care that he gives to us that is so clearly expressed in this letter. Peace, love, faith, grace. If you haven't yet experienced those gifts from God yourself, I would say quit resisting the loving, gracious, peacemaking power of God and surrender in faith so you can become part of this unity, this body that Jesus has made possible and intends to use to bring God glory. You need to be part of his church to testify to his wisdom and goodness if you don't yet belong. And I say, come to faith in Jesus. That's the most caring thing I can urge you to do this morning. Come to Jesus if you haven't yet, and you'll become part of his peacemaking plan, which I think is just to seek peace, show love, have faith, give grace. Let's be the caring church God intends us to be. Selfless, lovable, trustworthy, servant-hearted encouragers who will be a resounding proclamation of the wisdom of God's peacemaking plan to bring everything in heaven and earth together under Christ to his glory. Let's care for others the way God has cared for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing letter and the journey we've had through Ephesians. As we think of the blessings that we have on Thanksgiving, how can we not rejoice, Father? How can we not want to reflect your unbelievable care for us to each other and magnify your wisdom in it? Thank you that you give us the Spirit to equip us to do the things we could never manage on our own, to make us more lovable, more selfless, more positive in what we say. Lord, you are the only one who can really make us the church that will declare your wisdom to people who still need to hear it. Help us, Father, to soak in what Paul has demonstrated, what we see in the life of Tychicus, and what these parting words promise to us and compel us to share with each other to your glory. And we ask it all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.